welcome to the AOL podcast. Let's dive right into this week's message.
This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do, and can I have what it says I can have? I am about to be taught from the everlasting, incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and I will never, ever be the same again. Amen. Well, how many of you know that we're living in biblical times? Would y'all say that? We are definitely living. You know, we look at the Bible and we say, well, those are back in those days and everything like that. But I believe we're living in those days when Jesus said, as in the days of Noah. I think we're living in those days. And that's why I believe it's very important for us to not for the sensationalism or anything like that in the book of Revelation, but to study the book of Revelation to see what God needs to show us in the end times, and also the things that he reveals to us, that is being revealed to us in and about Jesus Christ himself. So we remember our theme, the main thing is, the main thing remains the main thing. Jesus is the main thing. So let's recap from lesson 6. Last lesson from chapter 4, we saw a transition from things which are, which was the church age, to the things which shall be hereafter. We've seen the rapture through the open door into the heavenly throne room. That's when John was taken up. That's when we believe that's a representation of the rapture, and it's going to happen. And, you know, more and more you see people say more and more, and I don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody knows when it's going to happen, only the Father. But I believe we're living so close that, you know, it's and we should always have this desire within us that it is imminent. In other words, it's ready to happen just about any time. We went from events on earth to events unfolding in heaven. John sees the throne of God, where the center of power for all creation is, beautiful, brilliant, and bright, with lightnings, thunderings, and voices proceeding from it. He sees the seven lamps of fire, the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit. He sees the 24 elders, and he sees the four living creatures, and they all are worshiping him who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, declaring, "You are worthy, O Lord." I was thinking about that when we were singing Sunday morning about who else is worthy. That song was on there, and I just couldn't get it out of my mind. There is only one, and we're gonna see that tonight. The title of this lesson tonight is "Only One is Worthy." Now we'll continue with the scene in heaven as John writes, and we'll go through Revelation chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." Now, if you got the King James Version, it's probably going to say book, but it actually should be interpreted scroll, because they didn't have books back in those days. They had scrolls, but they called scrolls books, but whatever. Anyway, it's the proper interpretation is, or translation is, scroll. A scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. 'Worthy is the Lamb.' Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So if you're going to heaven, you might want to know about it before you get there. The most important information is from the Lord himself when he tells us that he'll be there ahead of us. If nothing else as wonderful is said about heaven, this would be enough. We're going to be with him. Very clear in John 14, 1 through 3, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he said to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Isn't that wonderful news? We want to be where Jesus is at. In Revelation 4, we saw that God's throne is the center attraction. Now in Revelation 5, we see the Lion and the Lamb, representing Jesus Christ, are on the throne. He is both sovereign of the universe and savior of the world. He is completely in charge of all the events which follow in this revelation. Let's not ever lose sight of him. Revelation 5 begins with the conjunction "and." So in other words, it means linking it with chapter 4, where John said he heard the voice, he heard the Jesus' voice. Now, it just says right there, it just when it starts in, he says, "And I saw in the..." So there was no chapters or divisions back when this was first written. So "and" is the thing that links chapter 4 with chapter 5, or chapter 5 with chapter 4. Now, John tells us what he sees. So in the right hand of the one, in the right hand, keep that in mind, the right hand of the one who sat on the throne, John said he saw a scroll written inside and on the back with seven seals. Now, a scroll, most of you probably have that in your mind, what a scroll is, but it's like rolled up parchment paper on two holders on each end, and you roll it out as you read it, and it's held, you know, I think it's held in the right hand, and it's rolled out with the left hand, and it's read in, you have to remember, you know, we read in English, or in our normal Western way we read, you know, we would read from left to right. In Hebrew, it's read from left, from right to left. But anyway, that's the way it would be read right there. And this scroll, it says it had seven seals. This scroll would have been rolled tightly, and then there would have been seven strings around that scroll. Each one of those strings would have been tied in a knot, and then on that knot, there would have been a wax seal put there with that person's emblem on it or whatever like that. And nobody could open that seal except the one that had planted that seal or put that seal on that knot. So it was very important that those scrolls and everybody in attendance was to have those in there. So that's just the way it was with the seals and with the scrolls back in those days. So when we see this, this should show right off the bat the significance of the scroll. Three things to note here. It was in the right hand, as we said before. It was written on the inside and the outside, and it was sealed with seven seals. First thing we see significant about that, the right hand is symbolic of honor and authority. The one on the throne had it in his right hand. Number two, most scrolls were only written on one side, so it must contain much information and no room for anyone to add anything. If you go back and read Ezekiel 2, 9 through 10, you'll see a similar situation where a scroll is written on the front and the back. Go back and read that on your time, but I would encourage you to do that so you can see that it's not a common practice. Most of the time they were only written on one side, but in these events, both sides. And then number three, seven is not an accidental number. It's significant not only because Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times, but also because seven is God's number for completion and perfection. So So we see the significance of the scroll there. So what is the scroll? Here are a few of the stronger suggestions and beliefs among Bible scholars and commentators, and there are many. But here's a few that I thought stuck out. This scroll, rolled and sealed, is the title deed to the world in which we now live. He, meaning God, he created it, he redeemed it, and it belongs to him. The title deed to the world was originally given to Adam. Remember, he said, he told Adam and Eve, you'll have dominion over all of this. So it was given to over the, all of creation. But he lost it through sin. He abdicated his dominion and authority, and it fell to the prince of the power of the air, or Satan. So Satan is in so-called legal control of the world from the time of Adam until the glorious appearing of Christ. And we'll see that in the end, what happens to Satan and all his minions. We'll see what happens to heaven, to death and hell. And we'll see all that. But anyway, he's in so-called legal control now because it was handed over to him by Adam's abdication. Remember, even Satan himself has boundaries. God allows what he allows. You can see these things in chapter 1 of the book of Job and many other places. A passage from Job chapter 1 in 10 through 12 says, have you not made a hedge around it? This is Satan talking when he's come to heaven, he's meeting with God, and God says something about Job. Have you noticed Job, how good he is? And he said, well, have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. See, he allowed Satan to have a certain amount of power over Job. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you can, if you're reading the Bible, you understand what happened to Job after that. Even when he gave Satan even more control over his body later on. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says walks about like a roaring lion, not as a roaring lion, but like a roaring lion. So he's an imitator and a mocker of those things. He wants to be in the place of God. He wants to be in the place of Jesus. 1 John 4:4 says, you are, talking about to believers, he said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, that's his position. He is in the world, but we, born-again believers, you are the overcomers. You're the ones that over him, greater than he, because of the greater one that's in you. And 1 John 5:4 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And, of course, very familiar Psalm 24:1, We remember this, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. See, God hasn't given up anything. He still is sovereign. He still is the God. He still is God Almighty. But he allows Satan to have some of those things. So that's something, you know, is this scroll the title deed to the world? That's what we're looking at. Number two is some seem to suggest that the best solution to see the scroll as God's will and testament, his final settlement of the affairs of the universe. This is based on the idea that customarily under Roman law, wills were sealed with seven seals, each from a witness to the validity of the will. In other words, Roman law required, this is from another commentator, he said Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times, as illustrated in the wills left by Caesar's Augustus and Vespasian for their successors. In other words, when you wrote a will, then that will was sealed and by Roman law seven times, and it had to be opened in the presence of those seven witnesses. So it could be that God's will and testament in the final settlement of the affairs of the universe. Another suggestion is that it's a jubilee will, a scroll written by the Lamb, a scroll giving the Lamb redemption and judgment powers. Now, we talked about the law of Jubilee a couple of lessons back, I believe, and you can read the full thing in Leviticus 25:8-55. I encourage you to read that if you haven't already done that. But listen to this. Israel counted 7 years of seven Sabbaths. We talked about that, 49 years. And on the 49th year, they blew the shofars on the Day of Atonement, announcing the Jubilee year, the 50th year. The year of Jubilee was the sabbatical year. You know, every year they had a sabbatical year. The seventh year was the sabbatical year. But then when they got to the 50th year, it was considered the year of Jubilee. And Jubilee, basically, the word Jubilee, it basically means just to blow the horn, to blow the shofar horn. The Jubilee always fell. And remember, when we talked about this before, you know, the verse 1 in chapter 4 says, he heard the sound of a trumpet. So that could have been a shofar. The Jubilee always fell on the Day of Atonement, releasing freedom and judgment the same day. The Day of Atonement was believed to be the day that Adam sinned, according to Jewish tradition. So there is a fourfold parallel of the Jubilee and the events of Revelation, which I thought is a good correlation to look at. In the Jubilee year, the Hebrew slaves returned home. In Revelation, the saints will arrive home in heaven. In the Jubilee year, the land was redeemed. In Revelation, the earth will be redeemed back to Christ. In the Jubilee year in the Old Testament, the oppressed were released. In Revelation, remember, most of Revelation is dealing with the Jewish people. In Revelation, the Jewish remnant will be saved. And then fourth, in the Jubilee year, the land and the people rested. And in Revelation, we'll see this. The eternal Sabbath rest for God's people begins. And that's also an eternal rest for the earth. So that's number three. Number four suggestion is a common conception in traditional Jewish thought that there is a book or scroll of the divine decrees, a book of the destinies of the world, a book that contains the record of that which is to happen in the last days, a book of history written in advance. All of this, of course, is within the possibility with God. So it could be this book of destinies, this book of divine decrees. Number five, some suggest that this scroll represents God's new covenant with Israel as prophesied in Jeremiah 31. And we can see that in verses 31 through 33. We've studied this before. We've seen it. I think pastors preached on this before. But it says, behold, the days are coming. And in your Bible, if you want to turn to that and underline it, just because it says the days are coming, this means the days are coming in the future. It's a prophetic saying right here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we realize when we study this, if you're a believer, this covenant's already been made with you, as you will read this here as believers. But this is also, we're talking prophetically about Israel now. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. That's another prophetic event. What he's talking about is after those days. We're talking about the 70th week of Daniel when he says that. He says, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there are several other suggestions, but these seem to have good scriptural support and alignment with the rest of the Bible. We do know this, that God has a plan, a purpose, a design for the universe, that there is a goal and a consummation ahead, and that the purpose of God will, in the end, be worked out. So we really don't know what was written on this scroll except to say that it depends on the power of the throne of God, on the Lord Jesus Christ himself to open them up, the seals, that is. And so as we shall see in the following chapters, every time, and this will begin in chapter 6, we'll see, every time one of the seals was opened, certain events take place, thus possibly revealing more of the contents of the scroll and its purpose. So when we go to verse 2, what it says in that verse says, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals? John tells us that he saw a strong angel, that means a powerful and a mighty one, call out in a voice like thunder, is there anyone who can open the scroll? Who can break its seals? Who has the right to do this? Who has the power to make this covenant effective? For our entire history, mankind has thought that we can solve our own problems. The Word of God makes it clear we can't. No person could open this scroll. None of us has the right or the power to open the book and take charge of this earth. Many have tried. Adam lost dominion when he sinned. Moses was the lawgiver, but also a lawbreaker. David and his line failed. None of Adam's line qualifies. No one measures up. The ruler must be a redeemer. The sovereign must be a savior of mankind. And Jesus Christ is the only one who qualifies. Stand aside, Adam. You can't do it, and neither can any of your children. Satan is working at it, but he can't do it either. The question is, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And, you know, it gives this picture of the angel flying through heaven. He's a mighty angel, and he's shouting with a loud voice, and he's trying to find someone who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals. John is really bothered by this. He has a holy affection and a sincere curiosity about looking into the things even angels weren't allowed to see. John enters into the drama because he has come from earth and has seen what will transpire. Will sin and sorrow overwhelm us? Is there no future for the earth? Is no one competent to rule it? John is overwhelmed by the possibility that maybe no one is qualified to open the book and take charge of this earth, and he weeps because he didn't have the answer. Then one of the 24 elders said to John, "Don't weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David's family line, he has conquered. He can open the scroll. He can rip through the seven seals." Evidently, any one of the elders had spiritual insight and could have answered, and they all could have pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has the right and title to this earth. He not only redeemed us, but he also redeemed the earth. They identify all of his ministries, both church and Israel, that relate to the earth. Talking about the 24 elders. Remember, we talked about the elders being representatives of both Israel and the church. So Jesus, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that identifies him with Israel. We can see this in Genesis 49, where Jacob, just before he dies, blesses his sons with a prophetic history for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Go back and read all of 49 and chapter 49 in Genesis to see what all is written about all the 12 tribes. Very interesting. But this is the one that we're going to focus on right here because this is about the line of the tribe of Judah. It says in verse 8 of 49, he says, "Judah, you are he who your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him?" Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, before we move on right there, just a word of explanation. When you see that word Shiloh on there, that's actually that's usually a word they use for Messiah in the Old Testament or in Scripture, period. Shiloh, use several interpretations or translations of Shiloh, it actually means, Shiloh means to the one who has the ruler's staff and belongs, to one who the ruler's staff belongs to is what that means. Or in another translation it says, the one whose right it is to reign. Or the Amplified says, Shiloh means the Messiah or the peaceful one. So we're talking about the Messiah. And we're talking about Judah. And the thing about it is here, Judah is the one that is given the charge of bringing forth through the line and through the line of Judah, not the lion, but the lion of generations where Jesus comes from. The tribe of Judah, what this is a prophetic word to the tribe of Judah, to Judah as the progenitor of the tribe of Judah, and he's what he is. Years later, when they came into the promised land, it was the line of Judah that became the royal line, starting with David, and then went on to Solomon, then Rehoboam and Abijah, and so on until Zedekiah, which was the last king of Judah. So that's where all that comes from, and you can see. Go back and look at the genealogy in the book of Matthew and see all that come out before that. So he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's where that comes from. the lion, which also, you know, we talked about that, meaning the king of the jungle. So he is the king of the lion of the tribe of Judah. So we also see Jesus as the root of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, that great chapter of God's covenant with David, he says, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16, if you want to go back and read it. I encourage you to do that. Another place this can be seen is in Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah is full of messianic prophecies. Isaiah 11, 1 says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now remember, we're talking about the root of David. Who was Jesse? Jesse was David's father. Isaiah 11:10, you go further down in that same chapter, and it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Talking about Jesus, it's all pointing to Jesus. So that's where they get that when it says the root of David and the lion from the tribe of Judah. That's the things. That's the thing he's earned through that title. And also it points, you know, what it's doing is it's pointing us, because we're talking about the things that are happening to Israel. So it's pointing us back to Israel, and it's also pointing us back to the royal line of David, where God said he would set up his seed after him that would reign forever. The Lord Jesus Christ has the right to rule, as he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the future of the world. All of those prophecies will be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. Next, John tells us more of what he saw. There between the throne, with the four living creatures, and with the elders, John said he saw a lamb standing, bearing scars and wounds as though it had been slain. Verse 6, this is what it says in verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. When it says in the midst, I believe what that means is he was now in the very center of the whole thing that's going on right there, the very center of the throne of the four living creatures, in the very center of where the elders were, he was standing, and he saw this lamb. This lamb is standing before the throne and is ready to act as the righteous judge. He is a lamb, literally a little lamb, in all its gentleness and willingness to be sacrificed. Jesus Christ was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he didn't open his mouth. Read that in Isaiah 53:7. Read the whole passage of Isaiah 53. It's all pointing to Jesus as Messiah. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember that in John 1, verse 29. And so what John saw was a lamb that had the wounds and the scars of a violent death, a death that speaks of Jesus' redemptive sacrifice, a substitute for us all. You know, here it is, the elder, he's saying, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David is the one that can open that scroll. And, you know, when John looks, he doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see the root of David or a royal king. What he sees is a lamb standing in the midst, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. So here's an important note to see about this. Lamb is used at least 29 times in Revelation when it's talking about Jesus. In Revelation, the word lamb is the Greek, in the Greek is the word arneon or something like that. I'm not sure if I got the right emphasis there, but arneon. In other places in the New Testament, when speaking of Jesus, such as John 1:29 and 1 Peter 1:19, lamb is the Greek, in the Greek, is amnos. Amnos gives the way, if you read it out and you read what it actually means, amnos gives a picture of a lamb destined for sacrifice, an innocent lamb without blemish. Arneon gives a picture of a lamb that bears the mark of already having been slain, the sacrifice Jesus. So what it's showing to us here is that he was the lamb. Now he is the lamb that has been slain. He is the lamb that still bears the wounds of having been slain. So what we have here is a new connotation, a new idea that needs to be seen in Revelation. That idea of the sacrificed Christ, still visible in heaven, still bearing the marks of pain and torment, shame and humiliation, the brutal death on the cross. The Lamb of God, God's perfect sacrifice for the sin of man. And we can see more references of that in John 20:24. The one in John 20:24-29 is the time when Doubting Thomas said, I will not believe it unless I see the marks of in his hands and the wound in his side. And then of course Jesus showed up and he told Thomas, he said, put your hands in here and see what you see. And I love that video that you sent, Pastor, about Perry Stone, that part. Do you remember the part where he says, talking about he believes when Thomas actually stuck his hand in the side, he probably felt the human heart of Jesus beating right there at that point, the heart of God. Yeah, I thought that was amazing right there to be able to see that. So, I mean, you know, we're seeing Jesus still bearing the wounds, and probably what we'll forever do is see him, and we'll see. I don't know how it'll happen, but it's kind of like one of those things where we'll see another facet of Jesus. Every time we look at him, we'll see the one who stood as a lamb who had been slain, and we'll see that for all eternity. Stood a lamb as though it had been slain. The idea here is that the sacrifice of Jesus is still fresh and current before God the Father. There is nothing stale or outworn in the work of Jesus on the cross. Thousands of years later, it is still fresh as the day he died on the cross. And you know, one of those things too, you can go back and look, one of those other scriptures, that I encourage you to go back and look at those in Zechariah. They're very good. But Zechariah 13:6 says this, and one will say to him, and we're talking about Jesus, what are those wounds between your arms or hands? And then he will answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Remember, Jesus was crucified by his own people. He was wounded and crucified by his own generation, his own people of Israel. So, yet this Lamb is standing. Jesus is no longer seated at the right hand of God, but is moving now, moving to power. He is coming to earth. The judgment of the tribulation is about to strike the earth. The winds of trial and testing are beginning to blow upon the earth. The lamb that John sees has seven horns, which is pointing to complete power and honor. Horns meaning power and honor, the omnipotence of God. You can see that if you go back and read Daniel 7:8, there's more about the seven horns or about horns, period. And then the seven eyes pointing to complete knowledge, which is God's omniscience. He knows all things. In other words, his seven eyes just represent the ability to know all things that are going on in the world, which are the seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, who has been sent out on duty into all the earth. Jesus moves in the fullness of the Spirit, who is a spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ is a lion and a lamb. As a lion refers to his second coming, the lamb character refers to his first coming. The lion is symbolic of his majesty. The lamb is symbolic of his meekness. And remember, meekness is power, is strength and power under control. It's not weakness, it's meekness. As a lion, he is sovereign. As a lamb, he is a savior. As a lion, he is a judge. And as a lamb, he is judged. The lion represents the government of God. The lamb represents the grace of God. Remember, he's come now, and you see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's now going into full judgment mode. John continues to tell us what the lamb Jesus is doing. Jesus moves to the throne. He takes the scroll and now takes over through the tribulation period. He judges the world in righteousness before he reigns in righteousness. He is no longer the intercessor of the church, for the church is now with him. Remember the rapture. So this now is a great time of celebration, all of creation worshiping the one who is worthy. The one who is worthy has come forth and taken the scroll. That's where when he moved to the throne, he took the scroll, and the worthy one, has taken it. So now all of creation, as we finish up on chapter 5, all of creation is worshiping the one who is worthy. Now the 24 elders and the four living creatures bow down to Jesus on the throne. As they behold his glory, they worship Jesus. The elders represent the body of Christ, the church, and all through all eternity, and with harps. And by the way, when we say harps, you know, just keep in mind, there were musical instruments in heaven. Why can't there be music? You know, some denominations, they don't want instruments. I don't know if they're still that way or not, but I guess some of them still do. They don't want. But anyway, and harps, I read also, Pastor, that harps actually means or could mean guitars. So, man, this must be a rocking bunch up there with guitars going, I'm telling you. They won't even have to have electricity. They'll be God-powered up there. And then the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. Let me say a quick word about incense, the prayers of saints. You remember, before we move on that part, because that's important to know what these golden bowls full of incense are. You know, and when in our study of the wilderness tabernacle, when we were breaking it down by the parts that are in the tabernacle and things, one of the furnishings inside of the tabernacle, you know, we had the lampstand, the golden lampstand, and we had the table of showbread, and then we had the golden altar of incense, which was right before the veil of the Holy of Holies. And the priest, two times a day, they would burn incense on this altar. And this incense that they burned was a special incense that only they could burn on that altar. No one else could have that mixture of incense, and it produced a sweet smelling aroma to God. And as we studied in that lesson, that incense was to represent not only the prayers of the priest, but also the prayers of all people before God, that sweet-smelling aroma. So what we're seeing here is these prayers, these golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We're seeing the prayers of the saints of all the Old Testament. We're seeing the prayers of all the saints of the New Testament in these golden bowls. It's a collection of all prayers over all time, prayers that are consistent with God's will, all collected before God and soon to be completely answered in these golden bowls. And so we see here a representation of God's integrity and a representation of his faithfulness, because precious are these prayers because they're held in golden bowls. So you can see the significance of that. And David, one of his psalms in Psalm 141, verse 2, he says in that psalm, that verse, he says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting of my hands, up of my hands, as the evening sacrifice." In other words, prayers and incense are interchangeable. In other words, incense is representative or symbolic of the prayers, the sweet aroma going to God. So anyway, just a little sidetrack there. And continuing, and along with the four creatures, so we have the elders represent the body of Christ with harps and the golden bowls, and along with the four creatures, they sing and worship. They sing a worship song to Jesus, and the angelic host join in the praise to the Lamb. They sing about how Jesus is now the Redeemer of mankind from all ages and races, and how he alone is worthy. Now in verse 9, this is, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, a new song, and to open its seals." And when we say, I just put this here because I thought this was very, I found this here, a new song that honors the price of redemption when it says, "For you were slain." It's a new song that honors the worker of redemption, "And you have redeemed us." A new song that honors the destination of redemption, "And have redeemed us to God." In other words, we've been reconciled to God. And a new song that honors the payment of redemption, "By your blood." That was the payment for our redemption. A new song that honors the scope of redemption out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation all throughout the world. And then a new song that honors the length of redemption and have made us kings and priests to our God, because it says that we will reign with him on earth. A new song that honors the result of the redemption, and we shall reign on earth during the millennial time and then all into eternity. So this new song they sing is about redemption. We can sing this new song about our Savior who loves us and who gave himself for us. He created us and has made all things new. What a beautiful picture. 2 Corinthians, if you remember this verse, chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And see, if you're born again, every one of us ought to have a new song in our hearts, right? We should be singing a new song all the time, because that new song is the only song, you're the only one that can sing that new song and sing about all of these things that are going, that have happened in your life. And you give the praise and the glory and the honor and the worship to the one who has saved you and made you a brand new creation. A new song This came from a third century bishop, third century bishop of Petau, who was martyred under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. And he says this about the new song: it's a new thing that the Son of God should become man. It's a new thing to ascend into the heavens with the body. It's a new thing to give remission of sins to men. It's a new thing for men to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's a new thing to receive the priesthood of sacred observance and to look for a kingdom of unbounded promise. I thought that was pretty good for a third century bishop there. You know, people say things, well, you know, a lot of these ideas are relatively new, but that goes all the way back to the third century. This man, Victorinus, he was martyred under the Roman Emperor Diocletian. So what we're talking about is God, Jesus. He truly is worthy, meaning now we see this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ fills the entire horizon of praise and worship. Worship means to return to worth that which belongs to him. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of praise. They sing of Jesus shed blood in heaven that redeems us. And not only us, the church, but they also praise the Lamb for those yet to be saved on the earth. Remember the tribulation saints. There will be people, even during that terrible time of tribulation, there will be people saved. So what a beautiful picture. And looking around, John said he heard the voice of many angels around the throne, so many he couldn't count them. Ten thousands of ten thousands, God's created intelligences were praising him, and all were saying with one voice, one great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing, every creature, you know, that's broken down in three different things. We have now that we had the first, we started with the elders and the four the living creatures. Now we have the thousands upon ten thousands of angels. And now it's every created thing, every creature of God joins in this universal act of worship, both in heaven and earth. Evidently, the animals in the earth and the fish in the sea join in this volume of praise. They sing, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures add their amen, and the 24 elders fell down in silent adoration and praise of Jesus Christ who lives forever and ever. If we could, we could sing the Hallelujah chorus right now, for as we come to the end of this very remarkable scene in heaven, we see that all praise and honor and worship must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. The main thing is that the main thing remains the main thing. See, when we really get down to it, worship, what we see here is worship as we go through the book of Revelation. You know, we see all these things and take us on different things. What's written on the scroll? What's in the first seal? What's in the second seal? And all this kind of thing. But the truth is, it's worship. The essence of revelation of Jesus is the essence of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we say this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the whole thing we need to focus on and keep on. The main thing is the main thing that remains the main thing is Jesus Christ. Our whole deal is to always, don't let these other things distract you, always keep in mind that Jesus is the one worthy to worship. If you're not in the habit of praising and worshiping him, we're certainly living in a time where it would be a good time to start. Wouldn't you all agree? Amen. All right. Praise God. That was good. Love it. So next we'll move on to chapter 6 in January, and that's when it starts getting hairy. Exactly. That's when it starts getting, seals start breaking off, and we start seeing the things happening. And that's the beginning of the tribulation. So look forward to that, and I hope y'all see you back here in January. So we won't have any more until January, the second Wednesday of January. The first week of January will be the first Wednesday time, and then, of course, we'll have first Wednesday in December, so don't forget that. So anyway, thank you for coming tonight.
Well, we want to thank you for joining us on our podcast today. We pray that you heard from God and that this message was for you. If you haven't already, hit the subscribe button and leave us a review. It helps us reach more people with this message. Arena of Life takes pride in connecting to God, to church, and to people. And we want to connect with you. So don't forget to check us out on all social media platforms to check out our website, arenaoflifechurch.org, and to download the Church Center app and to choose Arena of Life as your church. And a special thanks to those who make a difference by giving generously. You help us change lives and produce weekly content like this that reaches the world. If you're interested in partnering with us, you can give by clicking the link in our bio, through the website, arenaoflifechurch.org, or through the Church Center app. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and we'll see you next week.